Good morning. Just so pleased. I don't know if I said this yesterday, that Dave Devenish's book got a tremendous review in England. Did I mention that?
Yes, you did.
Oh. To everybody? Or just to you?
Sorry.
Yeah. It was, it's right, this thing wobbles if you leave it there. Okay, that's better. There's only one Christian magazine left in England. There used to be many, but gradually one's bought another and bought another. It's down to one. And they gave it a rave review. And fascinating, you're supposed to put, the way they do these reviews, you're supposed to put a high point and a low point. And the high point about it was superlatives. And then the low point was, this book makes you feel so uncomfortable. And then it said, in case you hadn't noticed, this is another way of smuggling in another high point without the editor noticing. So it's so good that David getting that high profile. David is not very well known outside of our circles, in, certainly in the UK. He's more and more well known in Russia, where his book on bringing down strongholds has been published in Russian, and he's got more and more access into that former Soviet bloc among the churches there. But I'm so pleased to see this book of his, which is really magnificent. I can't overstate it. It's a magnificent book. And you could give it to any missionary zealot. People are often zealous about missions but don't see the church. And I think it could be such an eye-opener to, if you have friends who are really concerned about the mission field, so expressed, they would find that so stimulating, because he's really into issues. And yet all the stories, if you read it from where you're sitting, it's like the talking about our family all over the world. But the principles that are spelled out are superb. I would underline that. Get it, give it away, share it widely. I'm recommending it everywhere I go. It's a great, great book. Okay, it's funny for me not reading a Bible passage. I love preaching the Bible. Never mind. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these principles that we're trying to live by. We thank you so much, God, for the family of God here gathered. We thank you for our friendships, our love for one another, Lord. We treasure it. It's such a joy just to be together. It's such a frustration to have just moments with people you love that you'd like to spend hours with. And God, we thank you for the fact that we meet a people on the move. Thank you for the testimonies we've heard in seminars, and Lord Jesus, the passionate commitment to your holy cause that's being worked out from generation to generation. We thank you for an upcoming generation that's saying yes to their father's vision. We thank you, Lord, the integrity with which it's being expressed is winning those close to them. And we praise you for it, God. And Father, we ask you, please, would you bless us in this session together? We confess our total dependence upon you. We pray for the surge of the Spirit that makes truth come alive, and what are notes in our hands become somehow burning with your holy passion. So move on us, we do pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So in our first session, we try to teach about New Frontiers, what it is from a biblical perspective in terms of a group of churches, a family of churches on mission together. And we tried to show that as a biblical principle, an apostolic sphere of churches linked together in love and relationship. Then yesterday, looking at the key place in the so-called awakening of the Spirit that's taking place around the world, the charismatic outpouring of the Spirit, the rediscovery of spiritual gifts that has taken place, that's globally acknowledged, that's affected worship and prayer and evangelism, healing, prophecy, these things that have happened broadly, very observable, as no one can say it's not happening, it's right out there. And we're saying, no, you're on top of that, and in the center of that, you must have Ephesians 4 ministries to give it shape and meaning and understanding of what God is doing. It's not just a general blessing. It's going to be shaped up to produce a body that grows together. And to give yourself to that is to understand what God's doing in our generation. A very exciting and radical restatement of the Church of the Living God. But Ephesians 4 ministry is fundamental to that happening. It's not going to come through mere institutionalism. It's going to come through an acknowledgement that he has ascended on high and given gifts to people. And as we relate to those gifts, then we'll shape up in the way that God wants us to shape up. And that's no secondary issue. It's very major in God's program. Today, in our third session, we're looking at having a passion for the church. God's church, his delight. Now, we overlapped somewhat into that sometimes yesterday because it's hard to kind of draw lines and keep things apart. But we need to know what it is to have a love for the church. We know that God so loved the world that he gave his own son. But the Bible says this also. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. There is a great romantic story that runs right through the Bible, that God has a people, a glorious people, and that is very central to God's passion. I read an excellent book. I've recommended it in our magazine recently. It's a strange title. It's called God's Unfaithful Wife. You can get it here in the States. It's put out by IVP, but it's available both sides of the Atlantic. It's a great book, very provocative and stirring. But it's really saying that the whole gospel is a love story. And it's taken really from the Old Testament, mostly, where we see God's attitude towards Israel, his people in the Old Testament, that they were his wife, his bride, and tragically not faithful to him. And the study takes you right into the depths of some of the Hebrew phrases from Hosea and Isaiah. And to me, takes the lid off a bit in terms of the passion, the absolute burning passion that God has for his people. And how he is heartbroken, not because they don't keep the rules, but because they're not loyal to their husband. And God's seeing his people as his bride, looking for relational things from between us. And that's running right through the scripture. And one of the things that is brought out, I felt, very helpfully in the book is that right at the beginning, in the book of Genesis, you get this phenomenal creation. You get stars flung into space, the heavens, the earth, light and darkness, the creation, the trees in the fields, and the fruitfulness. And then suddenly it goes from this massive scene to a domestic scene, a man and his wife. He said, that's a strange contrast, isn't it? This huge canvas, and then suddenly a guy and a woman. I said, that's weird, isn't it? Then he says, no, it's not weird at all. It's what it's all about. It's about a love story, a man and his wife, a man and his bride. And then he says, you come right through the Bible to the book of Revelation. And where does it take you? To a great marriage supper. That God loves the church and is giving himself for the church. Alan Stibbs, who's a wonderful commentator and theologian, was, he's no longer alive. He said this, the chief end of God in the creation of man was to have a people of whom he could say, I am theirs and they are mine. There is in Scripture no phrase more frequent or more fundamental in its disclosure of the divine mind than variations of the declaration, I will be to them a God and they shall be to me a people. I love that. I love that. Let me just read that last bit again. There is in Scripture no phrase more frequent or more fundamental in its disclosure of the divine mind than variations of the declaration, I will be to them a God and they shall be to me a people. He's saying that's the thread that runs right through the Bible. And often with it is this phrase, and I will dwell in the midst of them. This people that God loves, this community that he has lost his heart to. And so we need to understand that we have to break the kind of shell of individualism that has so affected our culture and overflows into church life so often. We live in a day of extraordinary individualism, especially in our Western culture. It's not so prevalent, say, in African culture, where family is a big, big issue, and there are other structures that hold people together. But in Western culture, extreme individualism is at the heart of everything. And it's not just the way it works out, it's people's solid commitment to it. You may have heard me make reference in the past to Frank Sinatra's song, I Did It My Way. It's recently been recorded in the British press that now the most popular music asked to be played at funerals, because most funerals in England now are secular. They used to be in the church, but more and more the church is being left, and so they're secular funerals, and you can have whatever music you like, which is quite a recent thing in the UK. And the most requested song at funerals is I Did It My Way. It's kind of me and my story. That's the center of everything in people's thinking. As it says in that beautiful song, I was always on my mind. Now that can overflow into church life. And that can even be in charismatic church life even more intensified by God said to me. And so I is very much at the center of things. And we need, in the sort of churches we're building, we're not just trying to build bigger churches or more efficient and all the rest of it. We're trying to get God's heart more. That something in God's heart loves a people being integrated and working together. There's something about the gathered church that makes God's heart leap. And we've got to develop that attitude and culture that we love the gathered church. We love the local church. And that is, again, going against the tide to have a love for the church, because not many have. Many people have given up on church. They don't care about church. In the scripture, we need to understand the emphasis is often on the corporate rather than the individual. And many verbs that we read in the individual are actually written in the plural. We read them in the singular. And so lots of commands like be filled with the Spirit, you tend to take that as a personal responsibility, which is fine in a sense. I want to be filled with the Spirit. But probably what he's saying is in plural, be a Spirit-filled community, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Be a place where God's living amongst you. And the whole emphasis of the New Testament is a corporate feel, that we work it out together. You don't work it out alone and lonely and on your own. It's a profound, intimate, relational thing. And that's the way God wants it to be. And we have to treasure that against the tide of individualism and find relationships that cause, as it says of Paul when he left those he was with, that they wept over him, thinking we'll never see you again. And it was, yeah, there was costly commitment to the mission, but love that knitted them and integrated them and caused them to be of one spirit, one heart, in one place. Not a casual attitude, well, I go here this week, I might try this place next week, and we're probably going to move over there, and I'll probably find a church somewhere that will meet my need, and I can always watch it on television at home anyway. We're trying to break that and say, no, it's the community. It's the gathered people of God that's high on God's heart. There's something beautiful about the gathered people. And it's not a gathered to certain individual preferences like, oh, we want a youth church. That's became popular in the UK a little while back. It kind of inevitably grows out. People tend to get older. But it was a bit of a fad for a season, you know. We don't want these old guys in. They like the old music. They like the old stuff. Let's just have youth church and we'll really... And so you're trying to gather to one of the things you prefer. Some of the things that makes us have lots in common. Well, we've got this in common. We're all middle age, maybe with children, upwardly mobile. That's the sort of people we are. We can find real comradeship. Wholly missing the point. But God wants diversity together only because of Jesus. Really only because of Jesus. Hallelujah. So you can have students and you can have blue-collar workers and you can have the whole breadth, rich and poor. And the only reason we're together is we love Jesus. And His Spirit's amongst us. That's so much more glorifying to Him. That God produces something marvelous and corporate. Again, Philippians 2. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you. That's a wonderful verse, and again, often taken individualistically. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it's the most succinct statement of what it is to live the Christian life. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, that's your responsibility, for God is at work in you to will and to do His good pleasure. So obviously, as individuals, we can take that verse to ourselves. But as Gordon Fee says, it's better translated, God is at work among you, not just in you, the individual. And working out your salvation, as you look at the context in Philippians, is about guys who are arguing with one another, two women particularly who are in bad relationship. And he said, look, work out your salvation. Not just me working out my salvation. Come on, you're a saved people. What are you doing? Women who won't agree with one another. What are you doing? You're getting parties and groups. Hey, work out your salvation. With fear and trembling, God's at work among you. It's corporate. And again, even in another verse there, Philippians 2, have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus. Again, one tends to individualize that. Have this mind in you. The margin in the NASB says this, have this mind among yourselves that was in Christ Jesus. In other words, all of us together working out this Christ-likeness. And so it's a very, very fundamental issue. I was talking to a guy in the UK recently who was from Sweden and talking about this singular plural thing that for us in the English language, the word you, we can't distinguish whether it's singular or plural because it's the same word. And then that gives us confusion. And he is a Swedish guy. I think it was a Swedish guy, someone from Scandinavia. And he said, yeah, in our Bibles, it's very clear each time that's whether it's singular or plural. It's very helpful to us, he said. I thought, for us, we can't see that very often. But many, many commands and encouragements are written to us in plural. Okay, so let's treasure the church. Let's refuse a carnal or cynical or pragmatic attitude to the church. I spoke, as I mentioned, I think yesterday at this student conference in England, which was a huge privilege to speak at. Some of the sharpest young girls and guys in the universities in our country, taking responsibility, bright, really bright. Every time you talk to them, you thought, wow, these guys are alive and quick. And the people on the platform who led it were good people. I liked them. They were expressing real openness to having a charismatic on their platform, which was a bit newsworthy. The buzz went up and down the country. I had lots of people say, oh, you were on that platform, wow. And it was good. It was quite exciting to be there. And I noticed that when one of the guys spoke, and he was very warm and friendly, likable man, and he himself was a Church of England minister, but he was working among students. That was his role. And he was giving his testimony as part of his preach, and he talked about when he was ordained as a minister. And he said he went to this particular event where he was going to have this ordination. And then he made this reference, and it's a casual reference really, but he said, then the bishop laid his grubby little hands on my head and I became a minister. Now, you know, it's just a kind of laugh, but what it's saying is the church is a joke. That's underlying it. The bishop laid his grubby little hands as if to say, well, you know, church, that stuff. And I just sat there heart aching, thinking there's hundreds of brilliant young guys and girls here. And they are hearing, not deliberately, but under the surface, church. Well, we know about church. And I work among young people that say, church, it's our passion. It's what we want to build. And then I had a letter from one of them afterwards saying, you may like to consider sending some of your young people to our training program. And I wrote, you know, a gracious letter back saying, no, thank you. But there was much to commend them. I liked them a lot. But I just felt, oh, what a sad thing. There's just this casual undermining of church. And we've got to break with that. We've got to be totally free from any cynicism or even pragmatic attitude to the church. The church is not to be despised or endured. It's not to be merely managed. We have so much in our magazines these days, leadership magazines and so on, that used to be full of excellent teaching and teaching that excited and motivated and stirred, and more you turn the pages, it's about management. That's all it's about. Where's something for my soul? No, we want to manage well. I don't despise good management. There's no great privilege in being quaint and out of date and inefficient. We want to be efficient. But to think that these management techniques is where the answer lies is to miss the point considerably. And so we need to not just manage the church, but it's to be prized and delighted in. Christ's beloved bride. So the church, secondly, is the place where we overcome individualism and private ambition. We know that Jesus spoke amazing words like, if you want to find your life, you lose it. And if you will lose your life, you'll find it. He says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. And if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now that's a truth. That's what Jesus uttered. That's a truth. But it's not a truth to be worked out in a vacuum. It's not a truth that's worked out kind of philosophically. The place it's worked out actually is in church life. That's where you make it have concrete outworking in the context of being alongside other people, where you prefer others and count them as more important than yourself, as Paul says in Philippians 2 again. He's saying, now come on, work out these relationships, because it's in the church you work it out. It's not just somehow vaguely that you should lose your life in order to find it. You think, well, I'll lose my life. What does that mean? Well, often it means this, that when in church life, some guys are invited to a meeting and you're not invited. Or some people are asked to speak, but you weren't asked to speak. Or some guys are on the list and my name's not on the list. And you used to lead the worship, but this other guy joined the church and people said, wow, he's really good. He said, but I'm the worship leader here. Now, how do you handle it? Well, I'll tell you how I handle it. I find another church where my gift is appreciated. No, the way you work out lose your life is in the church, in the not being on the list and not being invited. I hear some guys gathered. Why wasn't I? Hey, the way you lose your life is in real relational things that happen most of all in church life. Where you say, oh, I'm not there, but I'll pray for you. God bless you guys. You say, well, I don't like that. Everything in me is saying, oh, I should have been on it. Or maybe you'll say, my husband ought to have been on it. Or why wasn't I? And it's all that kind of stuff. That you say, oh, I laid down my life for Jesus. No, no, no. It's how is it? And a church that is a good church is where people have worked that kind of stuff out. And where leaders aren't all the time walking on eggs and saying, can we do this without offending her? Can we do that? Or will he get upset? And you think, that's church life? No, church life is where a lot of people have dealt with this arrogance, me first thing. And you get left off the list. You say, Lord Jesus, I'll lose my life again here. We don't fight for our reputation. We don't fight for our place. Otherwise, these things are noble statements about losing your life somewhere, somehow. The reality is it's worked out in the community when things happen that really make you scream, I should have been there. Why wasn't I asked? Hey, they're looking for new cell leaders. What about me? What's wrong with me? You've got a thing against me? And all kind of junk that surfaces often in attitudes that are not appropriate to people who say, I've lost my life. Otherwise, we keep it as a noble thought. But it doesn't get into life. But it's meant to be worked out in the church. Greg Shepherd, you might wonder, what's that name doing that? If you read the most recent magazine, I don't know if that one's got to you yet, with Dave Holland's beautiful face on the front, and it's about worship. There's an article by Greg Shepherd, who's actually the worship leader at Dave's church, or has been for a long time. And the manuscript's just completed, the book's just coming out. And it's a superb book, and it's about character and worship. And that whole latest magazine, really the whole theme is worship. I hope you've already got into that. But he's talking about character, and he's based it really on David, as of course a famous worshipper, but whose character God dealt with. And he's showing from his own experience, and asks lots of questions at the end of each chapter, really about character. And saying, for instance, about worship, which is what he's writing about, is it down to musical skill, or is God interested in some other things about you? In terms of being in place, having the visual place, letting your gift be seen and enjoyed. It's a very searching and good book. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love does not insist on its own way. That gets worked out in the community. And so losing your life to find it becomes very real. And we shouldn't have problems as pastors or small group leaders or elders. We shouldn't be constantly having people's problems with people who get offended. They want to prophesy. And you say, well, actually, not now. Not just now in the meeting. See, is it easy for people to say to you, not now? Or have elders got to have real courage to withstand you? And do they know that you're going to be a real problem next time you meet? Are your eyes meeting? It can be real difficulty. You stop my prophecy. I mean, is that a problem? Or is it just no problem at all? I'm so thrilled when people... we had this the other week. Guy came out to prophesy, and he's just come to the end, really, and he was just said, thanks, no. And I just went and found him later because he was sitting near, and I know the guy. And I said, what did you have? He said, well, I said, sorry, we weren't able to fit that. And he said, ah, that's the way it is, isn't it? And it was just, he was free. There was no problem. There was no kind of... See, some people leave churches on that sort of issue. Or if you prophesy and the elders say, hey, listen, when you said that, I had to address a guy once, not so much on the content of phrases, but I said, listen, you didn't communicate the person of God at all. You made God sound like a worried mother. And he isn't. And we talked about it. I was trying to be clear. He left the church. I didn't ask him to leave the church. I was trying to help him. But, you see, it's no good having noble thoughts about laying down your life. When someone treads on one toe, you're out of here. And so it's crucial. That's where you become godly, in the house of God. It's no good the guy in church, at the workplace, knowing, oh, he's a churchgoer, must be holy. But no, it's in the church that you work out whether you can do this stuff or not. And we'll come to see how it overflows later. We also find our place in the body. We follow the Savior as servants. Jesus washed other people's feet. And he says, I do this giving you an example that you might follow. It was not just something he did, but he said quite deliberately, you call me Master and Lord, and you do well, for I am. Now I've done this to give you an example. This is the atmosphere of the community of God. And it's one of the things that should shock the unsaved as they come in. Now, I honestly believe one of the great blessings of Alpha, which I commend with all my heart to you, is that people not only get exposure to gospel content, in fact, you could argue some of the content's a bit weak, but they also get exposed to this community where someone comes and puts food in front of them and others. They watch the way you relate. And things we're almost ignorant are happening because we get to love the church and we love one another and we're full of affection. And people outside haven't a clue what that's all about. And they just watch and they say, what is it with these people? And it's the corporate that is communicating very often through Alpha. They're getting exposure to the church that loves one another. And I think we don't realize sometimes how harsh it is out there. We were at a team meeting. I think John was with us in England. We had one of our team meetings. We're in a hotel. We're having a meal. And a waiter actually came up. We'd not witnessed to him. We'd not said, we are men of God. But he just came up and he just said, I just want to say to you, gentlemen, if I may, what a pleasure it is to serve you. He said, it's not like this all the time. And you think, what? We didn't do anything. What? And just to see friendliness and affection and appreciation coming out of a group, the church on display. That's what the church is about. And so our witness comes through our finding our place in the body, following the Savior's style, discovering our distinctive gifts, being good stewards of those gifts. I don't want to spend time on all that. We're very familiar with it. The church then, thirdly, must be founded and motivated by God's grace. By God's grace. Now again, I don't need to, I hope, underline that, but just to say it needs to be taught repeatedly. The grace needs to be taught repeatedly. We've just started a new program where I'm traveling around teaching on God's grace. Now, some years ago, I did a tour on enjoying God's grace. I went to 16 cities with that. And then last year or so, I did a tour on Does the Future Have a Church? And going into city after city and gathering churches from right across the city, people from within New Frontiers and from outside New Frontiers, some great meetings. And our guys were saying, hey, this is a great way for you to serve us, to come to town and do these things. What will you do some more next year? What will you do? And I thought, well, I don't know, maybe... And then they said, well, you've just done the God's Lavish Grace book. And I said, yeah, but I know, but we've all done grace. They said, no, come. And I've done a few in London and Glasgow and Bristol and a few places. Dubai, I want to tell you about that tomorrow. I went with Matt Redman and preached grace. But the comeback has been amazing to me. And they say, we need to keep hearing it. Let me just remind you then, as preachers and teachers, we need to keep declaring grace. Because people are so vulnerable to constant hostility from the enemy. We were singing this morning, your grace is enough. I know God's for me. There's a load of believers who don't know that. And it's so important for us to teach it. And we need to proclaim it. It's not just explain it, if I can put it that way. It's not just explain grace, it's proclaim it, declare it, release people through grace. Make statements of grace over people. Get people to own it. I get people to say things out loud at the end. Say, we own this. We proclaim you free. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Proclaim it with liberty. Don't only explain it. Let people walk out free from the meeting. We've got to help people come into grace. And then we've got to model grace. We have to live it. It's no good preaching grace but being a legalist. I know a friend of mine, he's quite strong on teaching grace, but he gets very upset if people aren't into it. He's almost kind of legalistic about it. You know, these people don't understand grace. Oh, dreadful people, I think. Kind of missed the point somehow. He preaches grace but communicates condemnation at the same time. Now, we've got to live it. We've got to enjoy the grace of God ourselves. We're not to make people feel judged through grace. We're meant to release people through the grace of God. So a church founded on grace. Don't want to spend a lot of time there. Next, it must be encouraged to expect manifestation of the presence of God. And I touched a bit on that yesterday about I will come to you. I've forgotten my notes and moved from yesterday to today a bit. But that phrase has really stirred me, which I spoke about yesterday. Jesus said, I will come to you. In the meeting, he comes to us. We're looking for churches that have the manifestation of his presence. I heard a good guy speaking in England recently, and he said, are you purpose-driven or presence-shaped? And I like that challenge. That doesn't mean we're not to be purpose-driven in a right sense, although the word driven can be a scary word. Are we purpose-driven or, as he said, presence-shaped? And his church has doubled in size in the last year, and his emphasis will be much more presence-shaped. Is God here? Is God manifesting his presence? Now, those two can be married quite happily, actually, to be purpose-driven, but also presence-shaped, to know he is with us. I want to spend a little time on this fifth point. It must be called to biblical holiness. We are calling a people who are holy. The Bible calls us saints. And I think very often we would argue, maybe briefly, we're all saints. Don't let the Roman Catholics kid us that saints are people who died a few years ago. And, you know, we can say, oh, now he's a saint. And you put him in the stained glass window. And, you know, he's saint so-and-so. We say, no, we're all saints. But we don't necessarily pursue that. What does it mean we're all saints? Well, the word saint literally means holy ones. And so we're all holy ones. Now, I think maybe people might find that strange. You know, if you sit on Sunday morning, right, holy ones, let's all stand. Two people stand up. You know, who's he talking about? Now, that's how the churches were addressed. Paul writes to the saints at Philippi or wherever, to the saints, to the holy ones. We must understand the church is a holy community. And in our emphasis on grace, we are not trying to take away from this emphasis that we're to be a holy community, a people set apart for God. We are not interested in traditional legalistic application of holiness. Now, sadly, some denominations that actually have holiness in their title, you know, we're the holiness denomination on this and this something. They have a big conference in the Brighton Centre, which we use from time to time. Once a year, there's a big holiness denomination that comes in. And that's in their title. But the way they demonstrate holiness is great attention to detail. And so in their list, you know, the women will not wear earrings because we're holiness. And so often people who make a holiness a big issue in title often are very stirred up about little details. Now, we would say, well, that is actually not relevant. Now, I've given the illustration before. When I went to Armenia to preach, I was preaching to a big pastor's conference, and they're all dressed smartly in suits, but no one had a tie. I thought, that's weird. No one's got a tie, although they were so smartly dressed. And so I asked, I said, hey, what's it with the no ties? And they said, well, ties are very, they kind of draw attention to you. A tie is sort of expressing your personality. It's a bit narcissistic. You know, it's me and my tie. And So they said, no, it's very worldly. So we don't have ties. So I thought, okay. Then I'm down in South Africa a few months later, and it's the temperature's nearly around the 100 mark. We're going through a week like we've just had, and they're in shorts and sandals and open-neck shirts, short sleeves, and we're having a great week together. And I'm living in the pastor's home, and we have breakfast together that morning. He's sitting opposite me with just a vest and shorts in this terrific heat. And then the meeting said, well, we're going in 20 minutes. So I said, right, back to my room. And I'm sat in open-neck shirt and shorts. I've got trousers on and shoes. I'm going to the meeting, and I rush out of the house, and he's sitting in his car outside in a three-piece suit. And I run out, I said, is this all right? And he said, in 20-something years, I have never addressed my people without a tie on. See, so I said, okay, right, go and get the tie. So I get the tie check. And then, you know, I think when you travel internationally, especially, you come to see that certain legalism is local preference. It's got nothing to do with holiness. It's ridiculous. These, oh, you don't wear ties. These, you must wear a tie. I think, what on earth are you on about? It's a lot of nonsense. And there's a lot of things that people call holiness that's absolute nonsense. I remember as that young Baptist, and I remember very vividly, I was just parking my motorbike to go into church, and a guy comes up with his guitar to go into church. Now, this is going back a long time. It's going back to the 60s, I think, early at that. And he's walking with the guitar, and as he walks up the steps, the wife of the senior deacon of the church is standing there, and he's walking up with his guitar. And she looks at him with this piercing gaze and says, you are not bringing that in here. And this poor guy shriveled away and went, because, you know, a guitar. Elvis Presley uses a guitar. In here, the house of God. You know, and you think, whoa. Not having, and so you think, huh? Well, those were big deals. Now, the thing I want to bring to you this morning is not so much the nonsense involved in that, but the danger that we, having shown that that is utter foolishness, need to be very clear that you don't bring all kinds of trash into the house of God. Not because it's the Baptist building that I was going into. It might be a hotel room you hire. It may be wherever the saints gather. You don't bring that in here. Is appropriate if it's the right thing. So recently we had a baptism at my home church. I've been away, and we have two congregations now, an evening congregation, and I drive miles from the Midlands to get back for that evening meeting. I want to get there, and I just get there, and it's a baptism. We've heard recently there's been some great baptisms, and we always get people to give their testimony when they're baptized. And so I was so excited. I got back, and one of the young guys who gave testimony was really scary. And in that, he made some very flippant conversation. Jesus, I don't think, got in on the story. And it was very much self-projection and playing to the gallery and some rather risque language. And well, the thing that really troubled me was that our people laughed and really made him feel at home. And I thought, this is terrible. And my heart was grieving. And I'm not blaming the guy. He's only just got saved. It's not his fault. He doesn't know. But what troubled me was that we were so embracing of the stuff he was bringing. Now, you know, I don't want to write off my church. Bless them. I love my church. And it may be we're trying to be inclusive, which I thought, oh, you know, please be at home amongst us. But there is a place, actually, for being appalled. And it would not have been inappropriate, actually, that when he said some of the stuff he said, it was greeted with stony silence. Not because we are religious, but because we care. And that matters to us. This is about Ezra. At one point, Ezra, when some things happened among the people, it says, Ezra sat all day appalled. That's what it says. Now, you know, I would have loved that church to have, at some moments, when he's saying things, to be appalled. Not because we're being all stuffy religious, I'm not bringing that in here, but because, wow, this is the house of God. And we're not interested in you showing off. Hey, didn't Jesus just save you? And I think, you know, if you went to see Ezra that day, you go to see Ezra in the morning. Can I see Ezra, please? No, he's appalled. I'll come back after lunch. You know, so after lunch, you're like, Ezra, can I see Ezra? No, he's in there appalled. You know, so we have dinner, we come back after dinner. Ezra, no, he can't see him, he's still appalled. So he sat all day appalled at the sin among the people. Is there no room for that in the house of God today? Without being prudish? We're looking for biblical holiness. Biblical holiness. Not silly stuff about not bringing a guitar in a building or how long your hair is. That used to be a big thing, where the hair is long. You look at the Puritans, they all had long hair. It's irrelevant. It's personal preference. But to our language, our honouring of Christ, the way we conduct ourselves, the Bible talks about not having vain conversation and stuff that reflects more the world. And so all I'm saying is, hey, we are looking for true holiness, right? True holiness. And we get there together. So not traditional legalism, as I've put it, or imposed preferences, which I think many of these things are, but the church is meant to be a holy place. A truly holy place that has preferences for good, not of evil. And we're not into cynicism. We're looking for something that's real. I was so blessed being in Carl and Virginia's seminar yesterday and just seeing next generation as their kids testified to. And they're saying they knew it was real for mum and dad. Cynicism kills next generation. Especially within the household of ministers. So that in the pulpit, you're one thing. And then when you come home for lunch afterwards, or back in the home, and they hear you saying, oh, that Mrs. So-and-so, she's a pain. Well, that guy's after his own reputation. And he sees you on the platform saying, oh, well, beloved of God. And then at back, it's, oh, these people. When they're going to give us a proper salary anyway? You know, kids think, what's the deal here? But it's so wonderful to see a generation that lives very close to godly parents saying, we want in. With all our hearts, we want in. Because they've not seen the credibility gap. They've seen something authentic. They see it's real. So holiness is real. It's living out. It's making choices that are real. It's being consistent and saying that we're true if someone watches us or not. Biblical holiness we're looking for. Choices that are sometimes secret that no one else sees. Like I heard Barney Coombs, great man of God, he said once he was travelling home, speaking to our leaders in the UK, he came to our New Frontiers leaders and our training programme, he said, you have to be holy when you're alone, you have to be holy when you're tired. And he said he was coming home from a trip, and he said that coming home is the more dangerous than going out. And he said, I was tired, and I met a young guy, and he's supposed to be giving something to me at the airport, and he couldn't get through to me, and he's sort of waved from outside, just can't get through. So he wandered on through the airport, and he came to the bookshop, and he's tired and lazy, and he's just standing there, and he looks up, and there's one of these magazines, girly magazine, and he said, he just looked at it for a moment, fleetingly, and he just picked up a different magazine. And he said, no one in the world knew him. He said, I'm in another country, no one knows me. I'm just anonymous. He said, no, I thought, I won't do that, I'll pick this up. He said, as he picked up this other magazine, this guy runs up, over, pats him on the shoulder, bag him, and says, Barney, I got through. Here's your stuff. And Barney said in that moment, he thought, God, thank you that you helped me make good choices when no one's looking. He said, in a moment, I could have damaged that guy's faith. I could have, if I wasn't true to my conviction, not to say people don't have temptation, but secret holiness. We're looking for it. We want to build it. And it comes from the likes of you and me and dear Barney saying, yeah, we make those sort of choices when no one's looking. When no one's looking and you're in front of your computer and you know the numbers to press to get that ghastly stuff on the screen. To be able to say, no, I've never been there. I'm not going there. I don't want to know. I'm not going to say, well, for pastoral reasons, I need to know. I've never been that way. I wouldn't know how to get on there. I could honestly say that. I wouldn't know how to get on there. We need to be pure when no one's looking. No one can bring Not one thing in public, another thing private. We're looking for purity. It's got to come in the church. We're looking for a holy community that is a shock to the outsider, that we really do mean it. Now, that holiness is not based then on what I've called traditional legalism or sentimental mysticism. I think sometimes you meet something, it's just kind of yuck. That is, the atmosphere is all yucky. I don't know how to explain it. It's like it's very precious. And you think, is God in this at all? It's sentimental stuff. And I don't like it a lot. I won't go into that. But also, what I call strange fire. There is a kind of a passionate fire, a burning that doesn't seem to come from God. It's not got time for people. It's somehow a strange burning that you meet with people, but they've got no time for people. And I feel, no, that's not it either. What is it then? Well, it's holiness based on standing firmly on the ground of what Jesus accomplished through his death, his resurrection, our dying to the old, consistently embracing our new life in Christ. That's biblical holiness, without spending more than a moment in saying it in a sentence almost. It's our identification with Christ, what he accomplished, and us working out the implications of that. It's enjoying the Holy Spirit's companionship. It's celebrating genuine freedom. It's sharing God's holy hatred of sin. You see, we are free. Paul says, all things are lawful, but I will not be mastered by anything. And so we need to be very careful in our proclaiming of grace that we're not proclaiming licentiousness, that we're producing people who don't know the difference between true holiness and just plain worldliness. Because they've just got hold of so much freedom. And sadly, when the word on grace began to get very popular in the UK, there were some who did push the barriers too far and began to be very cynical about prayer meetings, for instance. Oh, prayer meetings are just legalism. We're not into legalism. Reading the Bible, early Christians didn't have a big black Bible. It was true enough. I mean, they could really make their point quite strongly. Imagine, you'd people turn up with your big black Bibles. The early Christians didn't have big black Bibles. What's wrong with you all? Get free. Live from your heart. It all sounded rather glorious, but several of the guys who were preaching that are not in Christian ministry anymore at all. Made shipwreck, quite seriously. And there is this licentiousness that can ride on the back of grace. And we're not preaching that. We're preaching holiness that is grace-founded. Grace teaches us to say no to sin. Grace says, yeah, all things are lawful, but I will not be mastered by anything. There's a freedom, the freedom that the Jewish people must have felt must have been breathtaking, hard for us to get inside their brain when their commitment to God over centuries had been, you know, the Sabbath keeping, when it becomes a certain hour on Friday night, everything stops, you don't walk any distance, you don't do any more, and everything goes dead. I was only in Jerusalem once in my life, but it was amazing when the Sabbath broke in on the Friday evening. I mean, the roads just got deserted. Buses stopped, shops closed. I mean, just stops, even in secular Israel today. And then on Saturday evening, about 6 o'clock, boom, it all bustles, you're walking around ghost town. And suddenly, hit the end of Sabbath, and boom, people are out on the streets, and they think, where did they all come from? And so, being religious, formerly would have been keeping rules tight like that, this you don't do, this you don't do, you know, you don't eat this, you don't go there, don't forget this, and all rules. And suddenly, Jesus sets you free. And Paul says, for freedom, Christ has set you free. He said, what did he set me free for? For freedom. It's an amazing sentence, isn't it? Have you ever thought about that? For freedom, Christ has set you free. You think, well, what did he set me free for? Freedom! You're free! And imagine them, you know, sit down to your first plate, the food, and think, pork, I wonder what it tastes like. You know, and, you know, all crackling, lovely stuff, this pork. And you think, they must have been, for years, you know, all things are lawful. Wow, I can eat pork. You know, and things they've never been allowed to do. And when grace hits you, suddenly think, so I can do that. And God's happy. Oh, hallelujah. I can enjoy some of these things. Everything's received if you can give thanks to God for it. And there's a freedom in the body of Christ that is glorious. But Paul says, I won't be mastered by anything. I'm not going to eat pork till I die looking like one. You know, I'm not just going to say, right, I'm so free to do this, that this is now my big... And some people almost make a god of their freedom. Yeah. Instead of just saying, hey, I'm free. Yeah. We just need to be careful. We just walk through this thing with joy and happiness, a godly godly holiness. We need it. We see, books on holiness, you don't see so many these days. God wants a genuine holiness. Enjoying the Spirit's companionship, celebrating genuine freedom, sharing God's holy hatred of sin. See, the Bible says, be angry. It says of Jesus, he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Why? Because he loved righteousness and he hated evil. Do you hate evil? I have to say, I pray about this. I feel I don't hate evil like Jesus does. There are sometimes when evil is so horrific, you think, I cannot believe that. When you read about the tsunami, and it's barely over, and there's lives and little children. Then you read in the paper, within a few days' time, people came in to pick up children because they can use them for prostitution later on the back of the tsunami. That's happened. And sometimes you can meet evil so gross that it almost makes you want to throw up. You think, I can't believe this, that people could do. But evil ought to provoke more anger in us on a daily basis. Not that we become judgmental, but because we hate evil. And because that's how Jesus was. He hated evil. We need to also embrace the conviction of the world's bankruptcy. In other words, that our people shouldn't with one glance be thinking, well, it would be nice to have all this. But to understand, no, the world has got nothing to offer me. I'm living in it. I know how to handle it. But I'm not persuaded that this world can offer me anything worthwhile. And holiness has to do with being set free from this passing generation and realizing we've got one foot in the new creation. We're going to live forever. We're ahead of the times. We're not behind the times. We're living for a new day. We know the judgment's on this. And so it comes from conviction deep within. It's not from, oh, gosh, I'd really like to. No, I'm free. I'm living in a new world altogether. Keeping a tender conscience about sin. I would encourage you, pray the Lord's Prayer. Pray, lead me not into temptation. Ask for it. If Jesus said, pray that, then pray it. Please don't lead me there. Whatever it means there, put to the test, lead into temptation. I always say, Lord, you know what it means. Don't let it happen. I don't want to get in there. Deliver me from evil. Please keep delivering me. Because there's no guarantee Terry Virgo makes it to the end. So please keep delivering me from evil, from the world, the flesh, the devil. I pray it frequently. Lord, deliver me from it. You are my deliverer. That's one of your names. You deliver. Keep delivering me so that we enjoy continual salvation by the grace of God. Sixthly, we must hold the conviction that the individual cannot become mature alone. Sanctification, this is coming back to a kind of enlarge on what I was saying at the very beginning. Sanctification is a corporate experience. It's not the lonely saint. You know, you can sometimes say, oh, she's such an old saint. Or he's an amazing saint. And sometimes that's the one way we do use that word. But God's looking for a corporate holiness and saying that it's impossible to get holy alone. That's the implication of the New Testament. We can't get there without one another. Certainly when I was saved, I lived a very sinful life before I became a Christian. All my friends were sinful. We went together to be sinful. That's what we did. Our language, our preferences, the stuff we did. That was our life. So I get saved. It's no good saying, well, see you in church next Sunday. What do I do till Sunday? Well, you better sit at home. See, that's what it was like for me as a young single with ungodly parents, unsaved parents. And more today, certainly in the UK, the people who are getting saved got no Christian background, whatever. No encouragement from parents, no friends who believe in God. One of our guys planting a church in a town called Portsmouth in England. And he moved in, South African actually, Richard Shaw, moved in to plant a church. And he told me, he went to the real estate agent, your realtor, I think you would say, and open office plans, I don't know, 6 or 8 people in the office, and he's sitting opposite this lady and saying he's want to buy this house, and she says, why are you moving in? And he said, I want to plant a church. And she looked, plant a church? And he said she pushed herself back from the desk on the chair and the wheels, and she leant back and she called out to the whole office, said, here, anybody here ever been to church? No one. No one. Got a church. It's crazy. And that's what it's like out there. So it's no good saying, now, you know, you've come to Jesus, there's some things you need to do, four things you need to know, get saved, God bless you, go and pray and read the Bible. People need to be incorporated into a family. And for me, I made such a mess of the first 4 years of my Christian life because I was trying to do it on my own. I'm not trying to blame others. I was a sinner. But after some 4 years, a young guy and his wife in the church said, come to our home anytime. That was like a word from heaven. I was there all the time, knocking the door. Here I am again. And they took me under their wing. Without it, I couldn't carry on. And that's what it's like in our world today. That they don't know anything about God. So small group isn't just Wednesday night. It's a lifestyle. We're pulling people into a family. And without that family, people will never become what they've got to be. Sanctification is a corporate experience. There are many verses in the Bible that show that to be the case. You'll never make holiness alone. You'll never make it without the kind of accountability factors, people speaking into your life, asking, inviting people's comments on your life, making yourself accountable to others. Sanctification then requires that. An atmosphere of acceptance, mutual accountability. Notice it says the instruction in the New Testament is not simply be kind. You won't find that. Or be a kind sort of person. What it says is this. Be kind to one another. Forgiving one another. As Christ has forgiven you. It's not just be a kind person. Be kind to one another. Forgive one another. Holiness is worked out with one another. Because you need one another who all have received this forgiveness that's come from Christ. And you begin to work out a family likeness because we've all been forgiven by him. So we can forgive one another, be kind to one another, pray for one another, encourage one another, admonish one another. All these one another things. Then out of that corporate godliness, that begins to flow over in your workplace. Not just that you're a kind person, but you're living it, working it out in the family. Then overflowing from that. Yeah, that begins to form your character in the workplace. You begin to be seen as someone rather different to the rest. And then in the end, the light of the world, there is an evangelistic implication. The church becomes a center of evangelistic endeavor. And the church is the result of evangelistic endeavor as we plant more churches. Obviously, I could say a lot more about that, but our time has gone. Let's just pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you love the church. You gave yourself for it. And we bless you, Lord, that you ever made us love the church. We thank you. We love these new converts we see coming in. I love some of the testimonies I heard on Sunday evening at home of former drug addicts, Lord, police officer, just coming in, investigating, as he put it. And I found it's true. In all his raw newness, I thank you for them. I thank you for faithful older men and women who have walked decades with you. I thank you for young zealots in the ranks. I thank you for people behind the scenes serving at the door, making people welcome. I thank you for this family. I thank you for the many families represented here, churches that are in this together for the glory of God. Lord, I ask you, help us to build beautiful churches that amaze people, that say, oh, I must be part of this. I want to be part. What is it you people have got together? We pray, make us attractive, not because we put on a good show, but because it's right in our hearts. Lord, let it come into us. Let it be authentic. Let it be there when we are alone, but learned when we're together. Let your glory fill your house, we pray. Bless these things to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you.
Just a reminder, it would help the gals in the back if you're planning on ordering some CDs to go ahead and fill out that order form and get that back to them. You will make out your checks payable to New Frontiers-USA. We will take a short break, 10 minutes, be back in your seat at 9:45, and we'll be ready to go.